One announcement before we begin into the teaching itself. Actually, two. On December 3rd, there will be a women's fellowship at my home. I'm getting more specific anymore. My residence. It's not my house. I rent it. It's not my home. I'm going home someday. But my residence, I do reside there. So, December 3rd, women's fellowship at my residence at 6:30. December 3rd, 6:30. The other one is, tomorrow is our noon, study. That sort of looks like a women's fellowship because most of you brothers are working and, the majority of us are female who are there. So remember, because that's still new, we just want to, remind you of that. So tomorrow noon at Amy's residence. And with that said, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of this trek through the Gospels in chronological order, all that is in the four canonical Gospels placed in order. And hopefully, if you're visiting with us, someone has given you a kind of brief written explanation of what this series is about as we make our way through with these pages that we distribute. You should have gotten then, should have had page 140, and you have gotten page 141 today. The vast majority of where we are today is in Matthew chapter 25, and so if you don't have page 140 from last week, and if you're lacking that, there's a verse and a few words that isn't on the page you've received. So we are in today Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. And then we have a little bit after that in from the Gospel of Luke. I believe that's 20. Actually, I'm not sure where that's from. But verses 37 and 38 from whichever chapter that is. And then a little bit from Matthew 26, verses 1 and 2. Hopefully we will cover all of that today. That takes us to the end of this page 141 that you have received. We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we desire for this to be a Lord Jesus Christ meeting, a Lord Jesus Christ thing, teaching Lord Jesus Christ doctrine, having taken the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. Everything we desire it to be directed toward and coming from our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the cynosure. He is the centerpiece of what we're about here. Our name is Lord Jesus Christ Assembly because we want to be an assembly that is all about Him. The teaching is all about Him. These words are all about Him. These words are His words. And with that, let's begin in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. Let me kind of set the picture a little bit for you though, because I want you to have this kind of, feeling like you're there kind of experience. We've kind of run through this in the past because I wanted to find out how long we've been teaching now, how many months it has been that we have been studying one day in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that part of it called the days of His flesh. in Hebrews 5:7. He's been in the temple. We saw him go into the temple, and so much happened on that one, this last day that he would be in the temple. He has left that temple now, having left, if you can kind of picture this my way, I don't mean this as if I'm worthy to represent the Lord Jesus Christ at all, but we're on a mountain here. This takes place on a mountain, probably sitting on a mountain. If you can maybe think of me as kind of standing for the Lord Jesus Christ here, and you're those apostles. This was not spoken to a large company of students, but four of the apostles, certainly all of the apostles were there, but four of those apostles, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, asked the Lord three questions. And think of it like this. We're on this mountain, the Mount of Olives. If you're like disciples and you're looking at me, I'm the Lord here, and looking that way, so behind you, you're on the slope of a mountain, and that mountain goes down into the valley of a wadi. A wadi is a dried up river. That river was the Kidron torrent. And thus there's this valley where there was sometimes in the year a stream running down there, the Kidron. As it went up on the other side, there was another mountain, this time Zion. So we're on Olivet, and there's the Kidron Valley, and there's Zion. Jerusalem, the city is built on Zion. You would see if you looked that way then. The walls of the city of Jerusalem, when you picture Jerusalem today, that monstrosity that catches your eye, the Dome of the Rock, that golden domed mosque, would not be there. In its place, there would be a much greater building, a much bigger building. The second temple that into which the Lord Jesus Christ had just come. The temple would be looming pretty much straight ahead, because you've got mountain, valley, mountain, and then this temple built on a mountain. Large, high temple. The sun is going down over that mountain, because that's west and this is east. Though that's exactly opposite from where we actually are pointed. That's west. So picture it in your mind. There's the sun's going down over there. This is late day, and thus the very beginning of the biblical day that starts the next day. And so I've been telling you that this is what we've been dealing with, has been taking place on Monday of Passion Week. Monday's ending. Tuesday is coming. The day starts in the scripture with the evening. So as the sun sets behind the temple, behind the Mount called Zion, behind the Temple Mount, as it goes down in the west, Tuesday begins with the Lord Jesus Christ and His students on that mountain. He's just delivered the Olivet Discourse, as we call it, this eschatological treatise that answered those three questions from those four students. Now, this is the end, then. This last block of the Olivet Discourse is that teaching that has been called the sheep and the goats. It's not really an analogy. It has metaphor in it, because believers are called sheep and unbelievers are called goats. So there is metaphor in it, but it's not an analogy. It's not a parable. a little bit of metaphor is used to talk about real events that will happen at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so much of our teaching these days has been about that coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like to call it the second advent. And pick up with me at verse 31, Matthew 25, 31, the very tail end of your page 140. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking, "And when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy messengers with Him, then He will sit on a throne of His glory." Now that one verse is just loaded there. Go back through that verse with me. "And when." All right, that's a time word. So, at a certain time, when, and it's, I think, obviously future that he is referring to. The Son of Man, that is an eschatological title. That is, it is the term that, as far as terminology goes, is synonymous with Messiah or Christ. But it is particularly referring to the Messiah Christ as in an eschatological way. Son of Man. You find this in Jewish writings, not just in the Bible even, about this appearance of the Christ in the end of days. It is the Lord Jesus Christ's favorite designation of himself throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so eschatological, what he's saying in this eschatological cast, he refers to himself by the eschatological title. Eschatological just means as relating to last days or last times. So when the Son of Man comes, that is when he arrives in his glory, that's talking about reigning. So when the Messiah arrives for the second time in the future and he reigns, and all the holy messengers with him. Messengers, the literal translation that usually gets translated as angels. So all of the holy angels with him, not the fallen ones, but all of the holy ones with him. And we just saw in our meditation there for the Lord's Supper that he's going to come with all his holy ones, not just holy messengers, but all of his holy people, all of his saints, having been raptured, as they say, I don't like the term, but having just been raptured prior to that descent, as part of the descent to the earth to reign in his glory. Then, that's another time word, so when and then has to refer to this as future. He's not talking about now when he's talking. So the kingdom of God, wherein God the Son literally and visibly reigns there, wasn't on the earth yet. So you're not talking about a reign in people's hearts. That's more, I mean, he certainly does that. But then it says, he will sit on a throne of his glory. Then he will sit. Will is even more futuristic. So when this happens, then he will sit on a throne of his glory. A throne characterized by glory. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of Solomon earlier in our study here, back in Matthew chapter 6, And he talked about, you see the lilies of the field, that they don't toil or spin, but I tell you that Solomon in all his glory, that is Solomon in his reigning as king with the associated glory that he had, wasn't arrayed like one of these. So this glory that we're talking about is this kingly glory. Note that he will sit on a throne. This is one of those places that snags me all the time when I read in your conventional translations. In the New Testament, that thing that bugs me so often is this playing fast and loose with articles. That is, there's not an article there in Greek. You might translate that A if the grammar rules allow you to, but you don't translate it the if there is no article there. And our conventional translation so often just put the where there is no the and put A where there's a the, or put nothing where there is a definite article the. Here you'll note that he will sit on a throne of his glory. Not the throne of his glory, as if he only has one throne. Or as if he only has one throne that relates to his glory. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ said in the revelation of Jesus Christ that the one who overcomes in Revelation 2:26 will sit on my throne as I have sat down with my Father on his throne. Those are two thrones, you understand. The one is the throne of deity. That's the throne of his Father, and we will never sit on that throne, because that is a throne reserved for deity. We never sit on a throne of deity because we're not Godhead. But on the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ has another throne. And that throne is a throne that is characterized by his glory as well. Not his glory as God, but his glory as the promised Messiah King on the earth. It was promised of the Messiah that he would sit on David's throne. So let that define the throne of the Messiah for you. It is not the throne, it is not reigning in people's hearts. David doesn't do that. David didn't sit on a non-literal throne of the hearts of all of God's people. David sat on a literal throne in a literal city, this city that these things are happening in, Jerusalem. And he reigned over Israel and beyond. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, sits on David's throne, but David's throne extended to all of the earth, and so he, the Son of Man, will sit on a throne of his glory. That's the throne that overcomers can sit on with him. And it's not the one throne in Jerusalem, it's the idea of there will be a shared reigning. He will divide the spoils with the strong, as it was predicted in Isaiah 53:12, that the Messiah, when he came after his death that was therein predicted and his resurrection in the final verses of Isaiah 53, he will divide the spoil with the strong. That is, he will apportion reigning privileges to those who were the strong, who caused themselves to be strong, who exploited the grace provisions of the benevolence of God in using such things as enabling grace to overcome in this life. He will then share that reigning with his overcoming believers. Verse 32. And all the nations will be gathered before him. You're on page 141 now. Okay? All the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from one another, just as the shepherd is separating the sheep from the little goats. He will set the sheep at his right, but the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those at his right, notice the king again. It's the throne of his glory. It's the Lord Jesus Christ as a king. Then the king will say to those at his right, the sheep, come, those blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, having been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Note what they are inheriting. It's taking place on the earth, because the Lord Jesus Christ has returned to the earth. Right? Inherit the kingdom that's situating itself on the earth now. This is the kingdom of the heavens that the Lord has been proclaiming throughout His tenure in the flesh on the earth. This kingdom is the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom, as I like to refer to it. It is that having been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This millennial kingdom, this now visible earthly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ that will start at this point, starting at His second advent. It was prepared, that is, it was designed by God. It was divinely designed for His people. Now you'll remember that as we make our way later through this passage, and you'll see very similar language but in a very different direction. And he says in verse 35, for I was hungering, and you gave me to eat. I thirsted, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you gathered me to yourself. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him. Notice that the sheep, those on his right, are called here the righteous, will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungering, and we fed you, or thirsting, and gave you drink? But when did we see you a stranger and gathered you to ourselves, or naked and we clothed you? But when did we see you sick or in prison and we came to you? Having answered, the king will say to them, Amen, I am saying to you. Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Alright, let's focus on something now, and let's correct something that is often taken wrongly and inaccurately about this sheep and goats judgment. Those ministered to were only believers. Alright, so now I'm not against ministries that do this. Alright, I just want to tell you, like when you see, and I don't know that this group actually does this, it's just maybe the most famous one that I'm thinking of, but say something like Compassion International. Alright, have nothing against that organization at all, just because I'm talking like this, but say Compassion International might take or a ministry like it would take something like this, take this verse, put this on some of its advertisements or on its website or whatever, as they go out into all the world and they're doing this relief work that they do, which we commend and which we, you know, we would say That's absolutely admirable. We're not having any problem with the work. But this doesn't really apply to that kind of work, because they're doing that, and it's fine that they do that, but it's doing it indiscriminately to anyone who is in need in any of the countries that they're ministering in. They're doing it toward unsaved people, and we are to do good to unsaved people. That's not my problem. My problem is the misapplication of this verse, or these verses. Maybe you've heard this, maybe you've seen it presented, like, you know, when did I minister to you, Lord? When did I ever give you any money or make it possible for you to eat when you were hungry? When you gave to that beggar who was on the street, you know, that was me. Probably not. Probably that was not the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Doing good to those who are not believers is not what we're talking about here. Again, nothing wrong with doing good to unbelievers who are in need. That's not my problem. All right? My problem is the misapplication of this. No, it's not the person that was homeless and knocked on your door and asked you, you ever hear that story, you know, somebody knocks on your door, can you take me in, and they're homeless, and, you know, it was Jesus. You turned Jesus away. Not because you're just somebody, anybody. It's not anybody who's in prison. This isn't prison ministry, verse support. Prison ministry is great. It's largely evangelistic, but it's not this. All right, it's not when you visit anybody and everybody in prison and you preach the gospel to them. That's not what we're talking about here. It's not feeding hungry children in Somalia. And you fed the Lord Jesus Christ. No, you didn't. All right, it's not giving water to those who don't have drinkable water, and you plunge a well in the midst of a community and everybody can avail themselves of it, and maybe it's a largely Muslim population in some country somewhere. That's not what we're talking about. The recipients that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about are believers and believers alone. They are exclusively believers. Galatians 6:10 tells us that we should be doing good to all men. All right, indiscriminately, all men. Especially to the household of the faith. So the household of the faith is that especially category of humanity that we minister to. But the beginning of the verse tells us Christians should be doing good to all men, all humanity. But what these are being commended for is not their doing good for all humanity. And that's terribly important to understand this correctly. All right, in verse 41. Then he will also say to those at the left, be going from me, those having been cursed. Now note that those having been cursed is the opposite of how he referred to the sheep. Come, those blessed of my Father. These sheep are those having been cursed into the everlasting fire. Into the everlasting fire is where these sheep go. Into the everlasting fire is where the goats go. Into the kingdom is where the sheep went. And then, having been prepared for the slanderer and his messengers. In verse 34, inherit the kingdom, they're going into the kingdom, having been prepared for you. Here we have into the everlasting fire, having been prepared for the slanderer and his messengers. If you're not used to this kind of language, we're accurately translating, we're literally translating what usually gets translated as devil, as slanderer, because that's what he does. All right, that's, you wanted to take one thing, you wanted to take one activity, a particular activity, and say, what is that which is most characteristic of the devil? Well, devil is diabolos in Greek, and it means slanderer. If you want to, I mean, just let me teach you how to do this in a minute. If you want to look more like Satan than anything else, just slander believers. That's all you have to do. You are never more satanic than when you slander believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. When you speak ill, when you, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't make it okay that you did it on Facebook. Doesn't make it okay that you grumble about believers, James 4:10, on Pinterest if they do such things, or, you know, I'm the dinosaur that you've heard about, I understand. What's that other one? Instagram. Doesn't make it, that's not a clean thing. It's like, it just cleans all slander. You get on social media and put down believers and malign them and grumble and complain about them. Oh, and you didn't mention anybody's name, but everybody knows who you're talking about. All right? You're never more satanic than when you do that. He is called the slanderer. He's not called the fornicator. He's not called the drunkard. He's not called, though he is called in other places, like in John 8:44, he is called a murderer. But the name that sticks, the name that God gives him to identify this filthy spirit is the slanderer. That's what he does. Revelation 12:10, he does it day and night. It's his favorite ministry. That's the favorite thing he does. He's the main thing Satan's doing is not going around trying to tempt you to, I don't know, to do whatever. He's all about putting down believers. He's all about condemning believers in his speech. The everlasting fire that he's talking about is Hades to be superseded with Gehenna, otherwise known as the lake of fire, in Revelation chapter 20. So, it's fire. This isn't an analogy. Alright, that's not metaphorical. And it's everlasting. It lasts, once going into it, you never get out. For I hungered, and you didn't give me to eat. I thirsted, and you didn't give me to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't gather me. Naked, and you didn't clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you didn't take care of me. Then they also will answer saying, Lord! And I mean, you have to read this one with an air of desperation. I mean, the sheep are like being commended for something. Lord, when did we do this? But there's this attitude of desperation. Lord, when did we see you hungering or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison? We didn't serve you. You notice how fast they do it too. They put it all together. Whereas the righteous took their time. Lord, when did we see you hungering and we fed you or thirsty and gave you drink? End of one sentence. When did we see you a stranger and gathered you to ourselves? Or naked and we clothed you? And end of a sentence, another sentence. But when did we see you sick or in prison and we came to you? But you see these guys like put it all together like the desperation of we're about to be damned here. Lord, when did we see you hungering or thirsting or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison? We didn't serve you. Then he will answer them saying, Amen. I am saying to you, inasmuch as you didn't do it to one of the least of these, neither did you to me. Now, who are the least of these? They're the people on the other side. Right, I know that there are viewpoints out there that make this make his brethren Israel. But that's not the way the Lord Jesus Christ has ever spoken. Yes, he recognizes that he is in that larger way of talking, that larger context, that he is Jewish. But earlier, do you remember when there was crowding at the door? They couldn't even, no one could get in because there were so many people so interested in what he was talking about, so that they were unable to pay, the mother and brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ were unable to get in to see him. And they sent a messenger to him, and they said, your mother and your brethren are outside looking to see you. And he said, he looked around, and it says he motioned with his hand at those who were in front of him, and he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Because those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven, these are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. What is that will elsewhere? This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the will of my Father. This is the work of my Father who is in heaven. John 6:40-47 is what I'm quoting. That you believe in the name of the one whom he has sent. So these are believers that we're talking about. When he speaks of his brothers, his brethren, his brothers and sisters, he talks of us. When you didn't do this, when you didn't do these things to one of the least of these, if we're talking about accomplishment, you didn't do this to those who were the least successful in negotiating the Christian life. The least of them. The worst example of a Christian. You didn't do it to the one that you felt least deserving. You didn't do it to me. If we're talking about social status, or if we're talking about some kind of amount of money amassed, you did this, you didn't do this to the poorest and the peasant who believed in me. You didn't do it to me. Alright? Because of organic union with the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 6, he is joined to the Lord, is one spirit with him. You can't do something to a believer without doing that, or you can't fail to do something to a believer without failing to do that to the Lord himself. It's why when Paul was knocked off of his horse, really? Where does it say he had a horse? Just accurizing, it doesn't say that, all right? He was knocked down to the ground. He may have been walking. Everybody assumes he was knocked off of a horse. I don't know why. All right? When he was knocked down to the ground, why couldn't it have been a camel? You know, he's knocked down off, down to the ground. He hears Saul. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul kind of talks like this language. Who are you, Lord? Like, I'm not aware that I was persecuting a beaming, radiant light being that I'm seeing right now. And he says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But he did not personally put Jesus in prison. He didn't personally beat Jesus. He didn't, as an individual, he didn't constrain the Lord Jesus Christ to blaspheme. He was doing it to the body of the Christ, and so he did it to the head. Verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment. A punishment that lasts forever, right? I mean, is there any other way to take that? A punishment that lasts forever, previously defined as fire. but the righteous into everlasting life. If we have everlasting life, then they have everlasting punishment. If our life lasts forever, then their punishment lasts forever. The same word defines both of them. Now, at this point, I mean, because we are the benevolence crowd, right? You're seeing language that looks like salvation here, and you're seeing that connected to the works that people have done or have failed to do. So let's talk about what's going on here. There are at least four things that you absolutely must understand when we are looking at this passage. One, this passage is not primarily soteriological. That is, this passage isn't set there so as to speak about salvation, how people get saved and how they don't. This is chiefly eschatological. All right, now that does not mean that you can't relate to things or refer to things in an eschatological passage that have to do with everlasting life. You can. But I just want you to recognize that the passage isn't mainly seeking to make some kind of statement about that which is salvation. Secondly, the fact that the sheep and goats express surprise that their works or lack of such are spoken thus reveals that they weren't doing so for salvation. Right? In other words, if they're thinking, I'm doing these things so that I'll be saved, then where's the surprise? They're not doing these things so that they are saved. They are saved, and therefore they are doing these things. And maybe the most significant of these four things that we must keep in mind is this, that the judgment deals with only treatment of the Lord's brethren, reveals a measured selectivity of service that in turn reveals a focused ministry that hit the target of the Lord's devotion. Now, let me explain what I mean by that and why it is so significant. That the judgment deals with only treatment of the Lord's brethren reveals a measured selectivity of service. That what I mean is, they're only ministering the way they are to believers. That's measured. It's not entirely across the board. They never do any good for anybody except believers. It's not that, but there is a selectivity of service here. My rule of thumb is this, without question. If I have an opportunity to do something that would be service, that would be kindness, that would be a good work to unbelievers or an unbeliever, and I have, at the same time, an opportunity to do some kind of service for believers, hands down, the believer's going to get my service. Hands down, because of the especially idea in Galatians 6:10. No question. All right? Somebody here calls me up and says, hey, some of us are going to evangelize over at the university now, and we met this guy that's really interested in the gospel. We'd really like you to talk with him, like you to meet him. Can you come out now? And maybe I get a call, I had a call 5 minutes before. Hey, some of us are going to visit this believer who's sick, and we haven't been in fellowship with them lately. A number of us are going to go see. No question in my mind which one I'm doing. No question. I'm going to minister to that believer. Okay, I can't do both at the same time. I'm going to minister to the believer. That's a measured That's a measured selectivity of service. And that reveals that my ministry is now focused. Like, I'm more inclined to, I'm predisposed to, minister to the believer. That hits the target of the devotion of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, that's the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that His people, I'm always trying to get this through to you, but if you could see, if you would know, if you could lay hold of just how precious you are, because you're a believer to the Lord Jesus Christ, how cherished you are, how valued you are to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the objects of a purposed divine devotion. If you knew how loved you are, by virtue of the fact that one day you came to believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son, that evidenced your election, that showed that God was at this point in time causing you to believe, reflecting a predestination before the foundation of the world. I mean, God has chosen us. God has fixed eternally His love upon us, so that when believers minister to believers, when they show whatever kind of tangible kindness it is, not limited just to the things that were enumerated here, we hit the target of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ is like, I am right there. I am all about this. All right, but the fact that that is only toward believers. Do you notice where, you see where the focus is? He's not saying, you know, come you blessed of my Father because you persevered in prayer, or you lived in sexual purity, or you evangelized the lost, or whatever it was. Those things aren't here. All of those things that relate to what sanctification in time looks like, all of those things that have their place in the life of holiness, none of those things get mentioned, because those things deal with those who are unsaved, or they deal with your personal devotional life. While you can be rewarded for those kinds of things, that's not what we're talking about here. We're just talking about how we kindly treated, how we lovingly cared for believers, and everything else that goes into making up, having any place in the Christian life is not considered. Because here he's just dealing with treatment of believers. So what is exactly going on? And why is it then that those who failed to do this, you know, no other of their sins are mentioned. He doesn't say because you, and then he launches into like a Romans 1 litany or something. He doesn't say because you depart from me because you were, some of you were homosexuals, some of you were adulterers, or none of these things, because that doesn't deal with how you treat believers. All that he's dealing with here is how we treat believers. Think of it like this, and see it in its bigger eschatological framework as relates to the second advent. The Lord Jesus Christ descends from heaven on this same day, I submit to you. On this same day, though he's not talking about it here, he mentioned it in passing up in chapter 24. On this same day, We are snatched up to be with Him. Why are we snatched up to be with Him? Because as He makes His descent, we are His entourage. We are His retinue. We are His cheering section. We are His glory. We are those who are glorifying Him. Do you know if every believer from all of human history is there, you realize that that's going to black out the sun. We were kind of talking about this. That's going to, you know, like here's a light brighter than the sun, the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory. Yeah, you don't need the sun if you have the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's a good thing because you're not even going to see it. So all of the believers, you've got all of the believers, all of those who have gone before us who have died, resurrected, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. All of them resurrected in resurrection bodies. All of us now translated and with raptured bodies, same as resurrection bodies. We just didn't die to get them, alright? So you've got this, you've got a sky that is absolutely blanketed with bodies, but there's one body there that's leading all of them. We are sharing in His victory, a victory that in some measure was acquired for us. But we're all about Him. We're all about His victory. This is the day of the Christ. This is the day of the Lord. This is the great day of God that we have been expecting, and we're with Him. Even think about it. You think anybody's quiet? You think people are just like, you know, just kind of floating up there, you know, we'd like snatch up and float down, and as we're floating down, you think we're just like, oh, wow. You know, just kind of looking around like, I don't have anything to say. And here's the Lord here. This is the body of the Christ of all the ages is cheering our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What kind of a day? So nobody has to tell you. You know, don't even think of it like, behold, He's out in the desert. He's in the inner rooms. No inner room big enough for this. He's coming, and there is the putting out of all of the luminaries, the blanketing of a sky with human bodies so densely packed, and one man leading that charge who is glowing greater than the sun at its strength. He's lighting up the sky, and this din, this cacophony of voices saying all kinds of things, it's like the fellowship buzz multiplied thousands, hundreds of thousands of times over. It's that fellowship buzz that I talk about when I'll sometimes say with people as we're here and we're fellowship, I'll say, wait a minute, you hear that sound? And you hear people talking, that kind of thing. I say, I love that sound. It's that on steroids. And there's an archangel's trumpet blast. The whole world sees this and knows it. All right, now he touches down, and he shifts that emphasis. It was, these guys are here, and it's all about me. Now, it's more like this. Now I'm here, and it's all about them. It's payday for how you guys, not you, but like how the Lord could say, it's payday for how you, world, have treated my people. Let me show you that the Lord here recognizes the honorable works of regenerate life that make the called of the kingdom worthy of such. In other words, He's recognizing love of believers. Love of believers is everything. Love of believers is what makes people kingdom worthy. You say, I'm not used to you talking like that. Okay, I understand you may not be used to me talking like that. This devotion of the brethren makes us kingdom worthy, and it's the damnable neglect of His saints that is natural to reprobation. In other words, he's not saying these works have saved you and the lack of these works have not saved you. What he's saying is these people who are saved, they naturally, coming from regenerate life, they love one another. You guys naturally don't care about my people. Listen, I have in the past been given money. People have given me money in the past when I desperately needed it. People have sought to encourage me when I was despairing, and they sought to encourage me when they thought I would be despairing, but I wasn't. But they tried to do that. People have reached out to me by helping me, supplying what I lacked, whether spiritually, emotionally, physically, relationally. People have done that to me. Never were they unbelievers. Never. I cannot remember unbelievers ever doing anything for me in those situations. Maybe you have such in your life. It doesn't diffuse my point. As a believer, have you ever been in need? Has anybody ever helped you? Have people helped you in those situations? Have people helped you relationally? Like, have they become your friend? Have they tried to be your friend? Have they reached out to you? Have they ministered to you? Have they initiated to you? Were they unbelievers? When you had maybe a money need, somebody gave you money, they hear that you have a monetary need, they gave you money, were they ever unbelievers? When you had these days, like as believers, all right, when you need some kind of tangible help around the house, I don't mean like just cleaning your house or anything, but maybe you do. Maybe you're physically disabled. My wife often needs help cleaning around the house. And I always tell her, you don't need to call anybody. I'll do this. And she says, I know you're too busy and I don't want you to have to do that. But sometimes, of course I do that for her. But, she doesn't call unbelievers. She doesn't have unbelieving friends that come over and do that. Believers come over and do that. You're some of those people that have done that for her. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, believers, do you usually get helped by believers or unbelievers? It's believers, isn't it? It's almost all the time. It's believers who are doing it. And aren't you usually helping other believers? That's natural outflow of regeneracy. That's the natural outflow. I love believers because there's something in me that just does that. That's just what we do. Let's put some verses to this, and we're going to be closing here. We usually get done here around 12, so let's look at this. The Lord here recognizes the honorable, because he's honoring them, natural works of regenerate life. 1 John 3:14. This is normal Christianity. All right? It's abnormal not to love believers. This is normal Christianity, and the Lord Jesus Christ is recognizing that here at the close of the ages at his second advent. 1 John 3, verse 14. We have known that we have passed over from the death into the life because we are devoted to the brethren. All right, he's saying, you can know that you're saved. And you can know this by other ways. This isn't the only way you know that you're saved. You can know that you're saved because unsaved people don't have agape for saved people. If you genuinely love believers, that's a natural work of regenerate life. Same thing, 1 John 4:7. Beloved, we are devoted to one another. That's my translation of agape. Because this devotion is from God. And everyone devoted has been born from God and is knowing God. Alright? Those, when we walk in those works, those are the kinds of works, turn to 2 Thessalonians 1. Those are the kind of works that when we function in them, make us worthy of this kingdom that the Lord is about to set up here. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 through 5. We are obligated to be giving thanks to God always concerning you, brethren, just as it is proper, because your belief is growing exceedingly, and the devotion of each one of you all for one another is increasing, so that we ourselves are boasting of you in the assemblies of God over your perseverance and belief in all your persecutions and afflictions which you are enduring. Watch it. A demonstration of the righteous judgment of God toward your being counted entirely worthy of the kingdom of God. These kinds of works are the things that make us worthy of that kingdom. So, because it's something that's guaranteed, Paul prays like that in the same chapter, verses 11 and 12. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 and 12. Look at it. For which we also are praying always concerning you, so that our God may count you worthy of the calling, and may fill all good pleasure of goodness in the work of belief and power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the benevolence of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. So we're praying that your agape devotion love is increasing so that you are counted entirely worthy of that kingdom. This is what kingdom function looks like. It is loving believers. This is devotion to brethren. 1 Thessalonians this time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in the devotion for one another and for all, and indeed also we for you. And note what, when you are devoted to believers, when this is your lifestyle, when this is the standard operating procedure, the SOP that you live in, this is like the way you roll, this is the way you move. Watch what happens. For, verse 13, the stability of your heart blameless in holiness, that is, so that you're established as holy, when? Before our God and Father, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His holy ones. When is that? When He comes with all of His holy ones. One other place that we just very recently looked at that talks about this love piece is that which says you're an overcomer. This is what says, this is, you're sanctified. You are like, God will, quite frankly, God just plain doesn't care. If we're talking about what ratifies someone as a kingdom-worthy overcomer, He just plain doesn't care about a lot of stuff that He does have care about. If you didn't live the most disciplined of lives as far as what sometimes gets called the spiritual disciplines, if your prayer life wasn't, you know, what you thought it was supposed to be, if you found yourself often going to sleep instead of studying your scripture, and I wasn't as diligent in that as I should have been. All right, you know what? You love believers. I mean, that's what you're about. It's like, what characterizes this saint here? This person's all about loving believers. Quite frankly, God overlooks a great deal of things and says, this person loves people, particularly my saints, my body, my children, believers. This person loves them. Oh, and they made these mistakes over here. And they did these things that weren't maybe so loving. This was a bad day, and we understood that, and they did this, and they felt bad about it. But he, quite frankly, overlooks everything else. Because this is what keeping the commandments of God really is all about. And so, those believers that get commended in Matthew 24, 45 to 47, who then is the faithful and prudent slave whom his Lord appointed over his patience? Remember that? That was a revelation, wasn't it? I mean, it was a minor one, but it was a revelation, right? We're the patience. We're all messed up. We're all screwed up. We all have needs. We all have problems. That's what makes us patient. We have spiritual flaws. And they're rather evident to those around us. And that's okay. One of the things that a church is a hospital. It's an infirmary. This is the therapia. That's okay. This is the best place to fail. If you're going to fail, fail in a grace place. I would say a benevolence place, but it doesn't rhyme. You know, fail in a grace place. That's the place to fail. Where you're going to get grace for this. Who then is the faithful and prudent slave whom his Lord appointed over his patience? You know, I went to the doctor recently. I told you we will be done by 12. Listen, I went to my doctor recently. And there was this pharmaceutical company that's calling him on the phone and like sending people in and trying to get in while he's looking after me. All right? And so he tells me, you know, here, do this while I leave. Like, there were certain indignities that I had to be exposed to, okay? And so he said, do that. I'll be back in a moment. Open the door when you're ready. All right? And I hear him out there with his secretary, or with the people that work in his office. I hear him out there. And he's saying, these people who are calling and taking me away from my patients, these are my patients. Let them know you get me sometime when I'm not with my patients. My patients are everything to me. Okay? That's where the Lord's at. He's saying, like, these patients, these are my patients. One of the least of these my patients. Hey, you people over here, you didn't do anything for my patients? These are my patients. The least of these. The least of it. You didn't do it to the least of it. You did it to the most messed up of my patients. The one that you thought was most least deserving of respect because they least deserved your respect. But they're my patients. These are my people. These are my children. These are my daughters. These are my sons. I love these people. You didn't love these people. That is the most damnable thing the Lord can say at His second coming. You didn't love the ones that I loved. And the most commendable thing that He can say is, you loved the people that were my heart. They were my heart. The heart of the Father, John 1, 14 and 18, the heart of the Father, in the bosom of the Father, is the Son. The Son has taken to Himself a company of people that are viewed as now Him. The Father's heart, the Son's heart, it's one another. It's us. It's us. And so the whole focus here is how we treated believers at that second advent. These ones will reign because of how they have treated believers. They weren't saved because of what they did, but they did what they did because they were saved. And these who lived in the apathy and neglect of His people, that's the worst thing that you could say somebody did. That's the worst. What's the worst thing? Take some guy, all right? Take some famous names of really bad people. What's the worst thing Charles Manson ever did? It's not kill however many people in these California murders. It's you didn't do well toward my people. That's worse in the Lord's book than some murder of some unsaved person. All right, it's all about His people. Man, is He about His people? And that's what this shows us. Finally, everything at this point in time that's being spoken about here, everything will be seen Christocentrically at that time. We've gotten in on a ground level opportunity. We get to see everything Christocentrically now when it's not obvious. But then everything is pointed toward the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that even the lost are going to get it. 2 Thessalonians 1, we dealt with 3 through 5, we dealt with 11 and 12. Go back there, this kind of summarizes the whole of what's happening here. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 7. A demonstration of the righteous judgment of God toward your being counted entirely worthy of the kingdom of God. We read that much of it before. In behalf of which you also are suffering. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with affliction those afflicting you, and with relief to you, those being afflicted, along with us, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus from heaven, along with messengers of His power. As we were caught up to be the Lord's glorious entourage, now He is on the earth to vindicate us against His enemies. We did not get to the absolute end of these, of this page. Let me just do it. It's very easy. All right. So He was teaching the days in the temple. This was just the, this was the normal schedule for the Lord in that last week or so. He was teaching the days in the temple, but the nights, going out, He was lodging on the mountain, which is called Of Olives. That's where we've been. And all the people were coming to Him early in the temple to be hearing Him. And it happened, when Jesus finished all these words, He said to His students, "You have known that the Passover takes place after 2 days." Remember, Tuesday was starting. All day Tuesday, all day Wednesday, Thursday, He'll be crucified. "You know that the Passover takes place after 2 days, and the Son of Man is being delivered up for to be crucified." The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.